All right, everybody, welcome on back here to Simple Faith Baptist Church, where the Bible changes us. We do not change the Bible. My name is Brother Carlos. Welcome back to another Friday night discipleship class. Very happy to see all of you who are able to make it here this evening, and we're thankful for those of you that are tuning in with us online. Today, we just want to announce that we are officially incorporating our podcast channel on Podbean. So if you have the Podbean app, we highly encourage you to subscribe to our Podbean channel. You can find that on the church website. If you have social media, you'll be able to locate that hyperlink and just click on it. It'll redirect you to download that, and we highly encourage you to do so so you can show some love. Not only can you have the video format of our teaching and streaming on the YouTube and the Facebook church page, which you can locate on our regular church page, www.sfbcoca.org. There will be the hyperlinks to the podcast channel, the Facebook, and the YouTube, but now you'll be able to get back to the MP3 format. If you don't have the ability to watch it on the YouTube or the Facebook, you'll be able to listen to it in an audio format starting today. So we're just very excited to announce that. Okay, so as we open up tonight's Friday night discipleship class, just want to talk about a couple of things before we get started getting back into the book. And so here we have it. This is going to be the first picture that I'd like to show you guys here this evening. So let's go ahead and look up here to this cool little picture, and let's see if I can get it here on the big screen. Give me 1 second, y'all. Let me try my best to pull this up here. That way we can have it for the online crowd as well. Let's see here. Give me a second, guys. It's going to be one of these links. There we go. Okay. So I wanted to quickly talk about this awesome explanation here. And for those of you that are in-house, you guys can see it. And for those of you that are watching online, hope you guys have an opportunity to check out our Facebook church page. You'll be able to see this photo in a bigger format to inform you. And this is just, again, a friendly reminder. As you guys know, right now, a lot of our brethren around the world are utilizing this time that the world gives them a little bit more of an open ear about things pertaining to the Bible, specifically Jesus Christ and the story of the crucifixion. And so I don't dog on Christians who want to use this day as what they traditionally call and identify as quote-unquote Good Friday, even though biblically that's not correct. There's no such thing as Good Friday in the Bible. It is just a tradition of men. But nevertheless, if that tradition yields opportunities to share the gospel, why not use it? Amen. So again, I'm not going to be Brother Thump on those brethren, but I'm just going to clarify that and make sure that way our church knows what the true timeline as it pertains is to the crucifixion story of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have it, death, burial, and resurrection. The chart accounts for 3 days and three nights from the time Christ died until his resurrection from the dead, concerning the King James Bible. Now, all credit is due where credit is due. This is an amazing chart that has been produced by Brother Ed Worth from the KJV Bible Scope. He's also a faithful member of the Bible Baptist Church in Deland, Florida, where Pastor James W. Knox pastors. So great stream of teaching there. He put a lot of heart into creating this awesome chart. So here we have it. Let's go ahead and talk about this. It's very important to remember the Jewish and the Hebrew calendar, because obviously that's what God was functioning off of, not the Gentile Gregorian calendar as we have it today. So here we have the Hebrew night as given an explanation concerning hours. The first hour was the Roman 7 p.m. The second hour of the Hebrew night was the Roman 8 p.m. Third hour of the Hebrew night, 9 p.m., and I think you guys can understand so far. Fourth hour, 10 p.m. Fifth hour, 11 p.m. Sixth hour, 12 a.m. Seventh hour, 1 a.m. Eighth hour, 2 a.m. Ninth hour, 3 a.m. Tenth hour, 4 a.m. And 11th hour, 5 a.m. So those are the Hebrew nights concerning the hours as it is stated in our King James Bible. And then that's the corresponding Roman time for the Roman night. So first hour, Hebrew night, that's going to be the Roman 7 p.m. That's the Roman nighttime equivalent. All the way to the 11th hour, that's going to be 5 a.m. Concerning the Hebrew day, the first hour of the Hebrew day would be the Roman 7 o'clock in the morning. The second hour of the Hebrew day would be the 8 in the morning in the Roman day. Third hour of the Hebrew day would be the Roman 9th in the morning. The fourth hour of the Hebrew day would be the Roman 10 in the morning. The fifth hour of the Hebrew day would be the 11th in the morning of the Roman day, and et cetera, et cetera. You guys can follow along there all the way to the 11th hour. That would be 5 p.m. on the Roman day. So concerning the Passover day of preparation, you guys can read John 19:14, John 19:31, John 19:42, Mark 15:42, Luke 23:54, Leviticus 23:5. It was celebrated on the Hebrew month Nisan on the 14th day, which would be the equivalent to Wednesday. At around 6 p.m., as you guys follow the time, he was betrayed by Judas. You guys can read that in the gospel accounts, Matthew 26, 48, Mark 14, 45, Luke 22, 48, John 18, 5. He was denied by Peter three times. Remember that, John 18, 27, Luke 22, 61, Mark 14, 72, Matthew 26, 75. And the sixth hour, Jesus was condemned by the Jews, which would be around the 12 in the morning at the Roman time frame, John 19, 14 through 17. Now, as time progressed, now we're in the AM of Nisan 14, the Wednesday. The third hour, Jesus was crucified around 9 in the morning. So again, now we're talking about the Hebrew day. The third hour is equivalent to 9 in the Roman during the, according to the Roman time zone there. From the time of the sixth and ninth hour, there was darkness. You guys remember that? Matthew 27:45, Luke 23:44, Mark 15:33. That was around 12 to 3 p.m. It was just complete darkness all over the earth, if I'm not mistaken. And then the sixth hour, Jesus died around the ninth hour of the Hebrew day, which would have been 3 p.m. 3 p.m. The Jews wanted all malefactors dead before the Sabbath, John 19:31, Matthew 27:46, Mark 15:34, and Jesus' body was placed in the tomb before 6 p.m. on sunset, Matthew 27:57, Mark 15:42, Luke 23:54. So right off the bat, with all the scriptural annotations and with all the cross-referencing and a little bit of of influence and knowledge from history concerning the Roman time zone and time framing, as well as the Hebrew time zone time framing. He died on Wednesday. He died on Wednesday before 6 p.m. his body was buried. So now moving forward, 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. Nisan 15th through Nisan the 17th, here we have the 3 days and three nights the Lord Jesus Christ was in the heart of the earth. And that's the story of Jonas. Remember that church back in Matthew 12, 40. So here we have the verses that deal with Jesus rising after 3 days with no reference to night. Matthew 16, 21, Matthew 17, 23, Matthew 20, 19, Mark 9, 31, Mark 10, 34, Luke 13, 32, Luke 18, 33, Luke 24, 7, Luke 24, 21, Luke 24, 46, and John 2, 19. Here we have the two definitions of the word day in the Bible. Now, again, we might remind our church tonight, we're all using the King James Bible as our referencing guideline for defining the terms. John 11, 9, the day. Genesis 1, 5, the day. Their daylight consists of 12 hours. Genesis 1, 5, Genesis 1, 8, Genesis 1, 13, Exodus 20, 11, define for us the evening and the morning. So here we have the Lord Jesus that spent 72 hours in the heart of the earth, Matthew 12, 40, which can either be considered 3 days and three nights, or 3 days, meaning 3 days and three nights, okay? So for those of you guys that are just popping in, we're just quickly going over the biblical teaching of the crucifixion timeline. Because how many of you guys know that today a lot of churches are celebrating what? Good Friday, right? Good Friday. I have two sheets to hand out. Maybe you guys want to take this, Sarah, Sister Eileen. I appreciate it. All of y'all can have it. Y'all are the first ones here. So we're just gonna quickly and briefly talk about this, and then we'll get back to our study. So I just want to teach you guys the biblical truth of what is going on. So a lot of folks think that Christ was crucified on a Friday, but again, he said he was going to be buried 3 days and three nights, okay? That obviously is impossible, because Friday night to Saturday night is one and then a half Sunday morning. So obviously that's not true. So concerning the scriptures, which I just was explaining before y'all came in, we have to remember the Hebrew time is not the same as Gentile time, right? So when you guys read that in your Bible about the first hour all the way to the 11th hour, there's a Gentile equivalent. Right here, I have the reference. So like from 7 p.m. to 5 in the morning, the Hebrew night time would be first hour through the 11th. Same thing with the Hebrew day. First hour through the 11th hour, it'll be the Roman day, like in the time 7 in the morning to 5 p.m. So all that to say is on Wednesday, our Wednesday, right? But the Hebrew calendar is Nisan the 14th. He was betrayed and during the night before. He was condemned during the night before. At the third hour, which is 9 in the morning on Wednesday, he was crucified. From the 6th and 9th hour, if you guys remember the Bible talking about darkness being on the face of the earth, that happened from about 12 to 3 p.m. And then he finally died around 3 p.m., which is the 9th hour. So his body needed to be placed in the tomb before the evening kicked in, according to the Jewish custom. And so he was physically buried before 6 p.m. on Wednesday, okay? So now, as you guys can see in your chart there, from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m., that's Thursday, 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. Friday, 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. Saturday, the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead exactly 3 days and three nights. The tomb was already empty before 6 p.m. on Saturday. Isn't that cool? So we were just going over these so y'all can see the Bible teaching there. And the Jews always had their commanded celebrations of the Sabbath. There was a high Sabbath day, and then their regular weekly Sabbath, which was on Saturday, right? So the reason why we worship Jesus Christ on Sunday is because he rose at the end of the Sabbath, pointing towards the first day of the week, which is what? Sunday. So according to Luke 24, 21, it occurred on Sunday, Saturday, sometime after 6 p.m. There's just a typo there. And for those of you who have that cool little chart, I also have that as well, so you guys can see that. I'm going to go ahead and pull this up here for the online crowd, so just give me a quick second here. I'm going to go ahead and add this other picture here. Give me one quick second here. Nope, that's not it there. I'm going to just go over the photo that I gave you guys here. There we go. Okay. So this one, that picture that you guys have, it's a very cool one. Just exactly what we're talking about here. But you guys get to see more kind of like details, right? So that'll give you the specific verse and points you look at this time, at this time. Let me just go ahead and rotate it so we can see for the online crowd here. It's essentially what we were talking about here, but just kind of more broken up on the page there. So he's crucified 9 in the morning on Wednesday, right? 12 to 3 p.m., there's darkness. 3 to 6 p.m., he dies. Okay, so then from that time, Wednesday, that 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. Thursday, 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. Friday, 6 p.m. to Saturday, 6 p.m., that's 3 days and 3 nights. He rose again. Look at that. 3 to 6 p.m., the resurrection took place at the end of the Sabbath on Saturday. And so the tomb was empty. When Sunday morning came, it was still dark, right around 5 in the morning. That's when Mary went. Remember how she went there to go see what was going on, to anoint the body? But it was already empty. The tomb was already rolled. And so that's the Bible teaching on the crucifixion timeline. Anybody have any questions, comments? If you guys want to celebrate Easter, hey, it's not a sin to do it. All I can encourage you to do is go on Monday and you can get chocolate half off, okay? Nobody? Okay, nobody. Okay. All right, guys. Well, with that said, we're just going to get right back into our Bible study. Again, I apologize. Our friends next door, they're going to actually have their good Friday service as we speak. So if you guys hear the music getting crazy, just know that's what's going on. But as you guys know here at our church, I just want to continue to study, to learn. We don't really pay too much attention, even though, it's like I said, it's not a sin. It's not bad for churches to do Good Friday services and then all that silliness, because again, it's technically not correct. It should have been Wednesday, right? We should say bad Wednesday, because he died on a Wednesday, right? And then he was buried. 3 days, 3 nights later, he rose 3 to 6 p.m. Saturday evening, and then Sunday, right? And that's when he appears to all the disciples. So again, it's not a big deal. You guys know I don't want to harp on other churches who do those kind of celebrations or honors. But at least as you guys can see, our church, you guys can see the biblical teaching there concerning the timing. And now you know. There you go. Y'all just learned something new, okay? All right, guys. So with that said, let's go ahead and get back into the one book, Rightly Divided. For those of you who know or right out of discipleship class, hope you guys bring your pens, pencils, and questions. As you guys know, our heart is just to study and to keep learning together the best we can. And for those of you that are just coming in, again, apologize, but our friends next door have a service going on. It's going to be a little loud, amen, but that's all good. You can still use the bathroom and stuff like that, but it's just going to be a little loud, okay? So, okay, 470, 471 in the one book, Rightly Divided. Today, we're going to be talking about a part two concerning dying in iniquity. Dying in iniquity. Last Friday, for those of you that were here, we were talking about how God refers to the word soul. And whenever the word soul is used in your Bible, the way that God can identify people, that is mankind whom he created, God has all the ability and all the power and all the right to identify you in whatever term he wants to, because he knows you in your entirety. You say, what do you mean by that, Brother Carlos? He can call you soul, he can call you body, he can call you whatever your makeup is, because he created you. You understand? So in the Old Testament, we saw how God will refer to people's lives by saying the souls, right? These souls. And that would just be a reference to their life in the flesh. And then at other times, he would identify the life or the lives of others, their physical lives, as soul, and people will die. And that's how he would refer to them. And so we were just discussing that last Friday, talking about that. So now let's come back into it, 470 and 471. We're just talking about what happened to folks in the Old Testament times before Jesus Christ came to this earth. How did people, how were people reckoned before God? And yes, church, I apologize. We ran out of coffee. I know. I'm so sorry, guys. It's horrible. I got to go get some more coffee. Trust me. I'll go get some more. I just got to call Brother Lewis to hook us up on that one. So if you guys want to have your Bible ready to Ezekiel, that's going to be like the area that we're generally referring to, the book of Ezekiel. So that's going to be like kind of our area where the authors are going to make a lot of references to. And again, as always stated, church, you all already know, this is just to aid us. Wherever the scriptures are clear and the commentators agree with, we're going to say good. Wherever they disagree with, we're going to say, hey, just take it with a grain of salt. And the famous saying that you guys probably heard, is chew the meat, spit out the bones, right? You guys understand that. Take what you can from anything, amen. Okay, so Ezekiel 18. Any careful reading of Ezekiel 18 points to the focus of the chapter as individual responsibility and accountability. We talked about this proverb that they were stating before God back in the days, and we'll remind ourselves of that. Those Israelites living in the days of Ezekiel and Jeremiah were trying to blame their sufferings upon the actions of the forefathers. God's often repeated answer to any such claim was that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So look here in verse 4 of Ezekiel 18. God states through the prophet Ezekiel to the nation of Israel, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." So again, God is the creator of mankind generally from Adam. We all know that. And so within his hand or within his ability as the creator, he has the ability to take you out at any moment or to preserve your life as he sees fit. That's all the statement is saying. Because we know from the New Testament time frame, not everybody's soul is saved as it pertains to their spiritual condition and their eternal, where they're going to stay, where they're going to live forever after they die. So again, when he references souls and other areas of the Old Testament, again, that's why we're studying here, because he could be referring to the physical life. That is, I have their physical lives in my hand, and whenever these folks sin against me, they're going to die, right? They're going to die. So just know that the way that the Lord can refer to that in many, many ways in different areas is could be different. So in other words, a man physically lived or physically died based upon his own obedience or disobedience. And this is certainly not a novel concept, and it extends from Genesis to Revelation. Yet the people under judgment look for an easy target to blame. And who easier to blame than those who had already preceded them in death? This self-deception on the part of the people of God is clearly revealed in the first verses of Ezekiel 18. Furthermore, this section offers the clear context for the entire chapter. The Jewish offspring chose to blame their forefathers' acts for the troubles they faced. And so here's a proverb that these Hebrews were stating. So let's go down to verse number 2. So here's a general proverb that the people began to say while they were living, and they were blaming their forefathers for why God was judging them. And this is just kind of a local saying that they began to say. And again, I used the last Friday's reference about, you know, how many of you guys have heard about what goes around comes around, you know, those kind of sayings. That's just essentially a proverb that people create for some reason. And they just kind of stuck with these Hebrews. So now here we have it. He says in verse number 2, "What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge?" And so he's just asking him, why do you guys keep saying this saying? He says in verse 3, "As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel." So he's like, man, you're going to stop saying that now. And here's why. Because you're going to die for your own sin, you see, in verse number 4. He's telling all those Jews that are using this excuse of why they're living the way they are, because it's our forefathers' fault, it's my daddy's fault, it's my granddaddy's fault, it's my uncles and aunts, etc. No, he said, you're going to die for your sin. Your individual sin is the reason why you're going to face judgment. So now consider that. And as we move forward to page 471, let's read the second paragraph. The ensuing verses in the remainder of Ezekiel chapter 18 answer this unfounded proverb and offer the foundational context applicable throughout the remainder of the 18th chapter. No one was dying for the iniquity or sin of another, and the death contextually refers to physical death and not eternal damnation. The warning certainly is not pointing to a regenerated soul dying, only to repent with the soul being regenerated again, only to have this process repeated over and over. The reference to soul here, as elsewhere, simply referenced the individual and not the internal part of a triune man. Therefore, Ezekiel's warnings are directed toward the physical consequences of a man's actions. These warnings should not be extrapolated to denote the eternal damnation of the soul, since the context addresses only the physical and not the eternal. The consequences of disobedience could surely result in physical death, and I agree. Because again, that's how the Bible is explaining it, talking about these folks here, and especially how God acknowledges these people. For those who equate obedience to the law as a means of garnering eternal life, this creates a plethora of problems. First of all, Jeremiah clearly wrote that everyone failed to keep the law. Let's read that in Jeremiah 6, verse number 13. And then I'll show you one more. Jeremiah 6, verse number 13. And this is a very wide misconception from a lot of Christians, not just a part of our fellow Baptist friends, but also from when I used to be a part of Calvary Chapel and non-denominational churches. A lot of people thought that the way that people would be saved, like you and I understand it today, is they had to not only have a faith in God, but they also had to do something. They had to perform a work or maintain a certain level of obedience in order for them to make it, if you will, to the paradise of glory. But again, concerning Israel, remember, that's the context. We're not talking about every human on the planet. This is God dealing with one people, right? He gave them one law, not the Aztecs or the Africans or the Mongolians. We already know that. Look at what he says here in Jeremiah 6. He says, "For from the least," in verse 13, "For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth," what? "Falsely." He doesn't say some Jews. He says everyone. You see there? And this is not in your notes, but let me just wait a second. Is there one more here? Verse number 16. Okay, let's read this one. "Thus say the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein." You see there? So the people of Israel as a whole, man, they're just stubborn, you see. Just look up to the screen here, and let me show you this, what Jesus said. "And none of you keep," there you go. I mean, when I read this, it couldn't get any clearer. If anybody is right, as he judges Israel, that is his people, shouldn't it be God himself, right, in the flesh, Jesus Christ? Look at what he states to these Hebrews, that is Jews right there in his face. Look at here in John 7:19. He says, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me?" You see there? So again, when we talk about how folks view that, and when we discuss how certain individuals and certain church groups teach, there had to be a certain level of faith and obedience to the Lord, to the works of the law. I think they confuse that as it pertains to their physical life, their physical preservation, rather than their soul. The only way that their soul is going to make it to a heavenly paradise before the cross was faith. But if they wanted to live on the earth to enjoy the blessing, right, physical prosperity, so that way they don't die, they had to be in obedience to the laws. But notice, that wasn't for the whole world. This was for one people, the nation of Israel. This was not for all humans on the earth, because it was only unto them that the laws were given. So I hope that makes sense. And again, y'all already know, y'all can ask any questions throughout any time. So obviously, page 47 at the bottom, God's people were not capable of earning their salvation, but they could turn from their wickedness and live, thus extending their physical lives. Yet there are those who desire to interject eternal consequences, top of page 472, to the actions described. Yet it is nowhere in the discussion nor found within the context. The next verse offers the gist of the teaching throughout the Old Covenant and emphasized in the chapter under discussion. So let's go back to Ezekiel 18. And then I'm going to take you guys to the book of Hebrews, Ezekiel chapter 18, and look at verse number 5. There's two places I want to show you in the New Testament, and then we'll come back to this. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 5. All right, here's what the Lord says. "But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right," and now here's a quick bracket from the commentators to help us understand. Notice that the verse does not say that the man did something to be just, but the just shall do that which is lawful and right. In other words, a just man will act and live like a just man. So I like how they're just kind of reminding us, just leave the scriptures alone without trying to put in a thought, right? "But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten up the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given us bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, talking about money, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just, he shall surely what? Live. You guys see that? Saith the Lord God. So notice the context repeatedly involves doing right or doing wrong. Living a long life or having one's life cut short. The context is physical life, church, and physical death. This has nothing to do with their spiritual soul, that is, their life spiritually or their death spiritually. The same false logic used by those misinterpreting these verses would imply that if a man lives justly, his soul is made alive or regenerated. Consider the implications of such a teaching. First, their salvation could not have been based upon obedience to the law because these people were in captivity and incapable of keeping a large portion of the Old Testament law. They had no temple, no functioning priesthood, and no sacrificial system. By the way, that's a good point. So remember, under Ezekiel's crowd, what happened to these Jews? They got led into captivity by King Nebuchadnezzar, by God. Remember that God judged Israel for their disobedience. So if these folks had to keep the law while living underneath his reign, they had to offer sacrifices, they had to have their priests, they had to have a temple or their tabernacle, right? Remember that? They could not perform any of that. So just think about that. When our church friends over here say, yes, they had to do certain things, and then you read the Bible, wait a second, friend, don't you understand that God is the one who sent the king to take over his people, and God, the same one who gave them laws, knew that they won't be able to keep those laws. Why do you think that they have to keep laws and faith in order to have their soul saved? It doesn't make sense. There's no logic, and there's no scripture to back it up. So again, if God is the one who judged his people, and he's the one who gave them the laws, and he knew that they won't be able to fulfill certain obligations or duties concerning that, then their soul salvation spiritually must be based off something else, not a work. I hope that makes sense. Furthermore, to purport, work salvation based upon Ezekiel chapter 18 is to get the cart before the horse. To clarify, those who would teach work salvation would suggest that a man could be just if he could keep his long laundry list of works. Was the man saved or safe from premature physical death when he, again, we just read all these, but let's just use these as an example, okay? How many of you guys have heard of the Ten Commandments? Anybody? What is one of those Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not steal. Good. Anybody else? Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment. And if you do it, your days can be prolonged. You can live longer just by doing that, okay? What's another commandment? Thou shalt not bear false witness. Don't lie, okay? What's another one? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. I mean, so now let's just say you use those as an example. And you're a Hebrew, and you're living in the land. You just got taken from your land because God judged your people. Here comes the king. You can't honor certain commandments, but you have those fundamentally in your heart. You remember being taught by a good priest. You remember the rabbi. He was doing his best to teach you. And then here we have Ezekiel. Here's the prophet. Remember, he is speaking directly to the heart of the people at that very moment, even though God had already given them the laws. Look, if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right and hath not eaten upon the mountains, what? Neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols. So far, okay, yeah, so far that's me, God. Neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife. Okay, check, right, we talked about that. Neither hath come near to a menstruous woman. All right, women, y'all already know that. Time of the month, a guy, he didn't even come near you, okay? Hath not oppressed any, so just ask yourself, man, did I do any of that? Hath restored to the debtor his pledge. Did you pay those people back? Hath spoiled none by violence. Have you been violent to somebody? Hath given his bread to the hungry. Did you do that? Hath covered the naked with a garment. Did you do that while your entire village was plumished? While your family may have or may not have been killed when Nebuchadnezzar came with his armies? Did you have the opportunity to do so? You understand? So in other words, all we're trying to do is this. We're trying to we're trying to question those people's logics, because again, they're not just Baptists who think that. A lot of non-denominational folks think that all you got to do is say, friend, really? You think them Jews were physically maintaining that in order to preserve their salvation? They were not. They could not. They didn't have the physical ability to do so. Here we have just a man physically doing right in order for him to physically live long, not necessarily having to do with his soul. Okay, this is none of your notes. This is just Brother Carlos. Let's go to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and I notice a couple of things here that's very interesting. Very, very, very interesting. I want to take you to two places, Hebrews 10, and then we're going to go back to Hebrews chapter number 7. So who are we talking about in context? Let's just kind of remind ourselves real quick, the nation of Israel. We're not talking about the Mexicans. We're not talking about the Spaniards. We're not talking about the Africans. We're just talking about one people group in bondage because of their disobedience to their God-given laws. We're not talking about Christians. They're not even there at this time. We're talking about 500 to 600 BC, right? Just a long time ago. Well, here we have now a New Testament book, the book of Hebrews, by the same God, Holy Spirit of God, given a man inspiration to write it. He's going to go back in time to give us an explanation concerning God, the people of Israel, the laws. Are you ready? Let's start reading in verse number 1. The Bible says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never..." Did it say sometimes? No, it says can never. "Can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." Now notice this question. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" I never caught that until a couple of days ago, brothers. I was just reading this, and I read this three times, church, because I never caught the question mark. Oh my gosh. Look at what God is asking. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" In other words, if those sacrifices could cleanse and forgive sinners of their sins before a holy God, and God would somehow, some way, supernaturally impute righteousness and remember their sins no more, just like he does the cross, wouldn't they have not ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins, if that was the case. But, verse 3, "In those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." Here's what God says in verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away what, church? Sins. So then what does?" Keep reading. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." So who is that? We're not given details now, but we know from other scriptures, this is Jesus Christ and God the Father. He cometh into the world, that's the Son of God. And in verse number 5, the Son of God is conversing with the Father, "You prepared me a body." You see that? And in verse number 6, he's talking to the Father, "You had no pleasure in those sacrifices." For what? Taking away sins. Keep it in context. So then in verse 7, "Then said I," who's that? That's Jesus, "I come to do thy will, O God." And verse 8, "Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for what? Sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein," which are offered by the what? The law, because that's what the law prescribed. "Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the what? Offering of the body of Jesus Christ." And say these next sweet words with me, church, "once for all." Aren't you glad for that? So imagine, again, go back in time. Imagine if you were a Jew. God gave you and your forefathers laws. You had to keep them if you wanted to be physically blessed in the land. It has nothing to do with your soul, because God made it clear. He's not pleased by those sacrifices, and those sacrifices can never take away your sins. But one day, he would prepare one who could, through a body, a sacrifice, and we know that that's his Son, Jesus Christ. We know that from the New Testament, right? So then, here we have it. You're out there. You're doing it the best you can. Ultimately, by what means would your soul be taken care of when you go and bite the dust? Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verse number 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Go down to verse number 4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness, say with me, church, that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated. Go down to the end of that verse. Before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. How did he please God? Look at verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So then, how did God save their spiritual soul, aside from physically taking care of their bodies while they were alive, by prospering them with health and agriculture and peace from their enemies and sicknesses and all those things? Remember that? Faith. Faith is the only means, church, by which any sinner could have their soul, that is the spiritual part of them, the real them inside the body, saved. And if they die physically, they would go to the paradise, or hence that promised blessing once they died in faith. And so now one more. Let's go to Hebrews 7 before we come back to the book. When you guys get a chance, church, I'd like to encourage you to read this. You'll learn a great story about a fellow named Melchizedek. We don't know much about this gentleman, but apparently he was a priest of God a long time ago, before there was even the laws given to Moses. Isn't that crazy? And after his priestly order, if you will, just kind of like the tribe of Levi, the Levitical priesthood, his was superior to the Levite priesthood. Now you say, what does that have to do with this tonight, brother? Well, if you read later on in this particular chapter concerning Melchizedek's priesthood, Abraham under it, etc., you are going to learn a very important thing. Look at what he says in verse 11. If, therefore, perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. What people, church? Who? Israel. Remember that? Okay. What further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man give attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord, talking about Jesus, sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So remember, when you guys go back to the law, it was only the tribe of Levi and those men who could be priests to the people of Israel. But Jesus, he was of the tribe of Judah. So how could he become the high priest? Because he is given a priesthood that precedes Levi, and that's the priesthood of Melchizedek, and it's superior. So I don't want to take too much of our time to kind of go off of this, but if you guys just go down a little bit later, look at verse 18. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. And last one, look at this. For the law made nothing what? Perfect. Once again, how many times did God say it? He said it two times now. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And who is that better hope? It's Jesus Christ. When you guys read verse number 22 there. So I just wanted to give you guys a little side trail concerning law. And yes, how does it pertain to Israel and the Jews? As you guys can see, it pertains to their physical blessings while they live. Has nothing necessarily to do to tell them or to justify their soul inwardly. That will solely be by faith. Okay, so let's go back to page 473 in our study notebook. For those who teach that a man could be justified based upon his own merit and work, would this not allow the individual to boast for his own effort? Allowing him to boast for his effort. The second view, the scriptural one, teaches that a man is just by faith and doing what God said to do, and the good works that follow are based upon the inner workings of faith in God's word. In this case, justification is based upon God's merits and attributes to him all the praise for saving a man despite himself. If the above list offered the plan of salvation, as some teach, then one would expect that salvific plan, another very intellectual term how people study in schools. Salvific is just another reference to salvation, so don't let that get make you throw it off there. Plan to be consistent, especially throughout the same book of the Bible. However, this is simply not the case. In fact, there is another list concerning a son. Just a verse below the previous, the context, the question asks, if he beget a son that do these things, shall he then live? So now let's go back to Ezekiel. And I like how these authors are asking these good questions, because it really gets those individuals who believe that system, that methodology, to think. It challenges them. And it's always good to be challenged of our presuppositions. You say, what does that mean, brother? Let's say if I have a belief, and I'm very sincere in it right now because that's all I got. I really may not know much of the Bible because I haven't really put an effort to study, and that's okay. That's why we're here to learn. But let's just say you think something is true. You heard it. Okay, so now what we're going to do is we're gonna do our best to bring our thoughts and say, okay, can I justify it? Is it clear? Can I see Scripture approve, or does it correct my belief, my presupposition? If it does, it's okay. You're all right. You're not sinning against God because you had a misconstrued view. You're not sinning against God because you didn't really have an accurate or correct thought on something. All it does is it corrects you, and now you bring it in line, and then you're good to go moving forward. I believed a lot of things about God before I became a Bible believer many, many years ago. You can ask Katie certain things we used to do. We used to drink alcohol, and we used to, go just do certain things, because when you're a part of those non-denominational churches out there, right, those mega churches, they don't teach you the Bible the way it is. And so we had a lot of thinking, if you will, that wasn't necessarily biblical. But when friends began to teach and preach, and I began to listen, and preachers would say, well, verse by verse, here it is, I'm like, whoa, that's what God says. And so there I changed my mindset to agree with God rather than trying to make God agree with me. You guys understand what I'm saying? So when it comes down to these doctrines, that's okay. Those fellows or those groups, they're going to keep believing it the way they are because they follow traditions of men. I'm cool with that. It's not a sin. It's not a big deal, but it's just not correct. And as we can see the scripture, it'll clarify that if we leave it alone. But go back here, look real quick. Look at what he says here in Ezekiel 18. So remember, if those guys are right, that the Jew has to have faith and they have to have some sort of works, we know that Ezekiel's crowd is in Babylon. Remember that, right? They don't have a temple. They don't got a priest. So they can already do a lot of the works a lot. But let's just give them the benefit of the doubt. Okay, friend, whoever you are. What if verse number 10 applies to that? If he beget a son that is a robber and a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any one of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains. Okay, what does that even mean, God? What does eating upon the mountains have to do with, again, if those guys are right, my soul salvation? You just got to ask him those questions. Defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, lifted up his eyes to the idols. You guys understand what we're talking about here. Go to verse number 13. Hath given forth upon usury and hath taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall what? Surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So question, what is he referring to? Is he referring to his physical life or his soul salvation? He's referring to his physical life. So again, that's good to pose the question to these folks who believe these systems, these methodologies. Friend, if you're telling me that this guy has to do lawful and right, he can't eat upon the mountains, okay? Why would God forbid him to eat upon the mountains? Again, that's why we're going to challenge their presupposition with Bible. That's all you got to, the Bible will do all the correcting. All you got to do is just give it to them in love. Okay, and if he has a son, friend, look at what God said. What about if his son doesn't do any of those things? Shall he live? God said he's going to die. So again, physical life is what is being referred to in Ezekiel 18. Page 474. 474. Obviously, the question or this list has some overlap, but it is not an identical list. The question being asked was whether a man would continue to live upon the earth if he were guilty of the above list of things, and God's answer was that he shall not live. He had done all these abominations. He shall surely die. The whole point of the passage was whether a person reaped the consequences for his own sins or the sins of his father. God could not express these truths any clearer when read within the context, minus all the preconceived man-made philosophies. The point is that everyone died for his own sin or enjoyed a longer life for refusing to follow his father's bad example. Notice in verse 14, "Now lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth, and doeth not such like." So now, look at what God is doing, church. I hope you guys are kind of catching on now. The Jews are saying a proverb. What was that proverb? "Hey, the fathers ate sour grapes, and now we're over here standing on the edge. You know, we are paying for our fathers' sins." No, God is now telling them, you're dying for your own sin. If a man, you know, and he gives them the list, if he has a son, and if he is a bad kid, right? He just talked about it. He's going to die. But now, what about if he has a son and he's a good kid? He doesn't do those sins that his father did. Let's keep reading, right? "That hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols." Notice how God is just kind of repeating everything that he's been stating, if you will, in these statements. Look at here, verse 17. "That hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live." You see there? So again, God is just telling these Hebrews straight out, pretty plainly, if you are obeying me, the individual, I'm going to physically prosper them. I'm going to physically bless them. I am not going to mete out my judgment because they are honoring my word. But the dad who doesn't, or the other son who doesn't, they're going to die because they are living contrary to my word. They're going to physically die. So here we have the son who witnessed his father's sins and chose to turn from such behavior. He lived. Yet this right living did not earn the son salvation of his soul. In other words, although his father's life was shortened for this bad behavior, you can read 2 Kings 10 for an example, the son could choose to obey and live a longer life. The obedience certainly did not mean that his soul was regenerated based upon his departure from his father's wicked ways. The point in Ezekiel chapter 18 was to refute the proverb that suggested that the offspring were being punished for the sins of the fathers. The truth was, as he states again in verse number 20, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Notice, church, again, "The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." Notice, church, that's all that God is exposing. That's all he's clarifying. He is just clarifying to these Jews who are using this as an excuse. "No, no, you are responsible for your own sin. I will deal with you accordingly," right? Well, still not sufficiently convinced? Consider verse 19. Go back one verse. "Yet say ye," now this is what they're gonna, this is what they're responding. Why? Okay, has anybody ever asked that question? Why, God? You know, why me? That's kind of funny. The Jews did it many, many times. "Why? Doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes and hath done them, he shall surely live." So notice here, the answer is emphatically no. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Several examples, page 475, teach these concepts, but none much better than the book of Jonah. Like Nineveh, after the preaching of Jonah, the judgment in Ezekiel's ministry was pronounced by the watchman, but the individuals were given an opportunity to get right before the pronounced judgment fell.
Likewise, in Jonah's ministry, the city of Nineveh believed God's word. They repented and God spared them. What an amazing and gracious and merciful God. So let's read this before we come to a close. Jonah chapter number 3. Watch this. So now here is another example of what the authors are attempting to convey to you to understand this proper method of interpreting the Bible concerning Old Testament saints. Jonah went to go preach to a people that God was going to judge, and he was going to destroy them. When Jonah, the Hebrew man, went over there, because remember, the word of God came through the people of Israel to the world. That's another story, another message. The people of Nineveh responded. They believed the word. They got right with God, and God spared them. He spared what? Their lives, their physical lives. Watch this. Let's read here verse 1 again. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, this is Jonah 3, verse 1. Verse 2, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So far, Jonah, get ready. I'm going to send you way over there, and you're going to preach what I tell you to say so far, right? That's not hard to understand. Look at verse 3. So Jonah rose, went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Wow, that's pretty specific, okay? He gets there, and as he gets into the city, he is publicly preaching, 40 days, and y'all are going to die. You know, like 40 days, y'all better listen up now. So he's proclaiming the word of God. Look at verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Wait, did it say they believed Jonah? Or did it say they believed God? They believed God. Because who was Jonah representing? God. What word was he proclaiming? God's word. So the heart of the people, they responded in faith. And what did your New Testament tell you? What pleases God? Faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So what are you trying to tell me, Brother Carlos? New Testament principle will always set the precedence of how God dealt with folks all the way over here in the Old Testament. Likewise, if you see a character virtue of God over here, he's not going to change his character over here. What do you say? God is merciful. He's loving kindness. He's ready to forgive iniquity. Exodus 20 and all those great, you know, portions where he says that. Jonah went to go preach to these people. They are a Gentile nation. He did not give the Ninevites the laws like he gave to Moses and Abraham's seed. But he cares enough about them. He doesn't want to bring about that judgment. So what did he do? He gave an opportunity. And here we have the people responding in faith. And now look at here. And proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. That is humbling. The man, it got to the top. This little Hebrew guy just preaching, looking like a madman. His word went all the way up there to the king. The king said, man, if that's what God is going to do, we need to get right with God. And he, now that's the king, caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his noble, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Did they have a sacrifice? No. They don't have no priests. They don't have no temple. They don't have no bulls. They don't have no bullocks. But they have a heart. They have an image made after God. They have a God, the Creator, who's gracious to all his creatures and wants for them to come to repentance. He sends the word of God. They believe it. Here's how he responds. Yea, let them turn everyone from evil way. Wow, king, who told you you had to do that? You see how good God is? You see how he explains to you? And from the violence that is in their hands, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away his spirit's anger that we perish not? So we don't die. Verse 10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. I remember, church, we showed this verse to a visitor who came, right? Not going to mention names. And when this individual saw this verse, this individual's face was like, what? Like, because God changed his mind. Amen. Isn't that good? And so yesterday when I went soul winning with Katie, there was this young man by the name of Raymond. And he was very philosophical. I'm telling you guys, you will run into them one day. I know we're doing all this study. Sometimes it's tedious, but I'm telling you guys, you're going to run into that one individual. And he was very intelligent. He was just talking about, man, I already know Romans 10, 9. I already know, like, if I confess my mouth, but he's like, but I still keep sinning against God. How do I know if I'm still going to be saved? And he quoted Hebrews 10, ironically. I'm like, man, that's pretty good. He just like, man, isn't everything predestinated? He's like, isn't everything pre-programmed? I said, no. It's not. I said, I don't know what Bible you've been reading, friend, and I don't know what God you've been thinking about, but that's just not the God of the Bible. Here's what God gives you. Two choices. He gives you life or you're the choice of death. If you respond to him, he gives you the outcomes. In other words, here is what's already predestinated by a choice that he gives you to make. Either A, you can respond to his word in faith, and now we're talking about the gospel. We know Jesus Christ. And here's what God will do. He will be willing to turn his wrath from you. He will remember your sins no more. He will put the righteousness of his son to your soul where there was none before, and he will take you to heaven. Or if you refuse, here's the warning that he gives you. He will send you to a place called hell. You will have to live there for the rest of eternity. One day he'll bring you back up. He'll judge you and talk to you about the choice you made. I said, it's pretty clear. And if you trust Christ, this is the word of God. He's not going to go back on it. In other words, if you respond in faith, he is going to preserve you, right? So again, why do I mention that? And then how does that conclude tonight's teaching? When we talk about these folks in the Old Testament, and we look at these examples that these authors are giving us, that's what saved the people of Nineveh from death and destruction. It's the same thing that would save a person alive after hearing the warning found in Ezekiel. Like Nineveh, the wicked man was warned to turn from all his sins. Notice what caused the people of Nineveh to do right. They believed God. It's faith that saved the lives of the people of Nineveh. The same held true for those in Ezekiel. Believe God, turn from sin, and live. So that's kind of the whole message of today's discipleship class concerning understanding Old Testament dealings with God and his people Israel. It starts with what? A heart of faith. Because if you don't have a desire to obey God in the first place, then you're not going to carry out his word. That's clear. I think anybody of us gets that. If I don't love God, if I don't believe in him, I'm not going to do what he says. But if I first believe God, right, if I have a heart for him, then I'm going to do what he says. If I love him, I will keep his commandments, right? Well, does anybody here have any questions or comments about what we talked about this evening? No questions? No comments? Do you guys understand what we're talking about? What are we talking about? Anybody? Okay. From when you came in, good. Anybody else out here who was here a little bit earlier? What are we talking about, y'all? Anybody? Can anybody kind of give me a little friendly answer and kind of give you a little trivia? Here's a question then before we close. Could the law make anyone perfect, according to the book of Hebrews? Could the law of offering bullocks and goats, could that blood take away sins? I'm sorry? Explain. What do you mean by that? Oh. So earlier, remember how I showed you Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 7? It says that the blood of bullocks and goats can never take away sins. So can the law given to Israel, can that forgive somebody and hence their soul? Can offering those things forgive their sins? No. Okay. So what justifies men? What justifies their soul? Go ahead. Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, he does. And concerning Jews throughout the Old Testament, and then right now we're talking about Ezekiel, those Jews who were under captivity, right? The King Nebuchadnezzar came out and took them out by God. They didn't have a priesthood. They didn't have a temple. They can offer sacrifices. What saved those Jews during that time? Anybody? What were we talking about earlier? Faith. Hebrews 11. Faith, through faith, through faith. And that is the argument. That is what God has been stating throughout time. All these folks that you guys read about in Hebrews 11, when you get a chance, they all died in faith. And that's how God dealt with all these folks throughout that time before the Lord Jesus Christ came on the earth, by which, through faith in his blood, we can have direct access now. And then we'll talk about in the future what happened to those folks, or what happened in the past tense. Where did their soul go? We'll talk about that. But yeah, when you guys get a chance, just reread Hebrews chapter 11. It tells you a lot about all these folks. They all died in faith, and that obtained a good report by God. Amen. So don't let nobody trip you up, especially today. Just know you're saved by grace through faith, just like Abraham, just like Abel, just like Moses, just like Samson, just like King David, just like any of the prophets, just like any of the faithful Jews. The grace of God saves you when you put your faith in the Word of God. It's real simple, real simple. Today, when people say that you have to preserve yourself, or you have to maintain, or you have to keep yourself in God's love, as if that's, you know, your works preserve your salvation, that's also false. No, you're saved by grace through faith. Amen. All right, so nobody has questions, comments? You all good? Okay, well, okay. Oh, back to that.
Yeah.
Yep.
In my country, the Easter celebration is a very big celebration because basically most of Latin American countries are Catholic based.
Right.
And even though I am not Catholic and try to raise my kids believing in God, I still believe it is good to remind them of how important. Not the specific day or date, but to tell them about how Jesus died for us.
Yes, very good.
So, it's nothing wrong, right?
There's nothing wrong if you want to utilize the tradition. Like I stated before, it's not sin. It's just not correct when people say Good Friday, because he didn't die on a Friday. He died on a Wednesday.
It's like Christmas, I know.
Yeah, exactly, exactly. Yeah. But the meaning is the same. Yes. Right. That's good. Right. Yeah, no, that's good. Yeah, you have the heart there. I think you guys understand. So again, the reason why our church is not so big on traditions is because I'm trying my best to teach just correct Bible. So we can hopefully establish new traditions, which is what? It's not Good Friday. Man, it's a bad Wednesday. You know, let's do bad Wednesday. And because he died, it was bad. It wasn't necessarily a time of rejoicing. We understand now, yes, praise God, he died for our sins. But man, it was horrible. The Son of God was crucified. But 3 days and three nights later, he rose again, amen, from the dead. And that's why we gather on the first day of the week, on a Sunday. And so, yeah, so again, you guys know my heart. Whenever these church friends of ours or whoever, any Christian, when they do celebrate these services, like our friends next door, my former pastor friend right now, all of them, it's biblically incorrect. There's no such thing as Good Friday. It's Wednesday. But the meaning of it, they're teaching their kids. You're teaching your kids. And right now, if the world has a little bit more of an ear open, man, why not? Tell people about Christ, because at least you have more of an open door than you would, right? We understand that. So take advantage of it. But at least you're being taught right here from the source. Now you know the truth, right? All the dates, all the information is right there for you. Does that make sense? Yeah, I know. Yeah, it's silly. Yeah, I know. Because when you do go back to the whole philosophical, if you trace the history of all the Easter egg and the, well, I think it's called a, what is it, the solstice thing? The solstice? Fertility. There you go. Yes. Yes, fertility, all that. Yeah, so yeah, you're right on it, brother. So pretty much what Brother Giovanni's talking about is just when the folks incorporated eggs and the Christian setting. I can't tell you right off the bat. I'm not as studied on like when that began to be a part of Christian celebration. I can safely say the Roman Catholic Church somehow, some way incorporated that over time. But yeah, they incorporated that false religion of Ishtar, who is the goddess, if you will, of fertility. And that name translated from all those different, you know, different languages is Easter in English. So the Romans were going to celebrate that before they were going to kill Peter. And again, not to take too much of your time, I'll just leave you guys with this. Just you can look up to the projector right quick. Acts 12. Real fast, this is the only mention of the word Easter in a Bible. And again, that's why we believe the King James Bible. Look at here in verse 1. At about the time the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. That's very sad. Because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. The days of unleavened bread, the Passover. We talked about that. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after what? Easter, to bring him forth to the people. So notice, Herod, that Roman reprobate Gentile, them and his people, they celebrated Easter. That has nothing to do with the Jews. Has nothing to do with the Christians. It was a Roman Gentile religious celebration, and it has its roots in female goddess worship deity. And the egg, I guess, it just symbolized birth and fertility, etc. And it correlates with spring because things, you know, blooming and blossoming. I have good Baptist friends right now that are going to have Easter egg hunts right now. I'm not going to tell you who they are. Some of them, again, just they have some good teaching, but they're going to do that. And I'm like, yeah, no, I'm good. And here's what's funny, because obviously, you know, we have a lot of love for independent Baptist brothers, what have you. My former pastor ago, we didn't do Easter egg hunts. He had more of a conviction to honor that than some of the brethren do. So that's what I'm trying to say, guys. Man, y'all going to have to do your best to just say, okay, look, y'all, I know why y'all are doing it. I know it's not biblically correct. That's your freedom and liberty to do. It's not a sin, but it's just not a biblical thing. It's not a good practice to do. I don't want to teach my kids that Easter egg has anything to do with the gospel of Christ. That's me. And that's why here at our church, we don't do those traditional celebrations, because we want to be able to teach like a Diego, for example, or Eileen, folks that are younger, to say, man, who is the most important? Jesus Christ. Who should be the attention on Jesus Christ? Man, all that other stuff has nothing to do with the Word of God. But I know that they do it. So that's why, you know, those freedoms that they have. Yeah. But right, I got, like I said, I got good pastor friends, man. They're already planning it out right now. Sunday, they're going to have Easter eggs. And they're good. I mean, they're all the, you know, our guys, the King James guys, they're all those. They're going to do it anyways. You know, it is what it is. So, yeah. But does that answer your question? Clarify? Yeah, it just has its roots in Roman paganism, and then the Catholic Church brought it over, and then evangelical churches, non-denominational, they kind of brought it in their practices, because it appeals to the unbeliever. Let's invite the unbeliever to come in here, because it's not going to really offend them with a bloody cross, right? Because we're not going to tell them they're sinners, they need to be saved. Let me appeal to them by showing them eggs and chocolate and jumpers and barbecue and free food. Just come on in over here, you guys. You know, y'all don't really need to hear about the blood of Jesus, you know, that kind of died for our sins, the wrath of God. It's not a big deal. Just get some eggs, you know, sign up. You know, it's just appealing. That's what it is. But again, I can be Brother Moat and, you know, all day long, but I don't got time to be calling that out. So anybody else? Comments, questions? You're all good? Okay. Well, at least you guys know now the story, the biblical timeline, crucifixion, Wednesday, right? They put him in the grave before 6 p.m. 3 days and three nights later, between 3 to 6, Saturday, rose from the dead, first Sunday, or the first day of the week, Sunday. That's why we gather as Christians, because that's the biblical pattern that Christ has established for us. And then this discipleship class we talked about tonight. Thank you guys so much for coming. Sure, it was a blessing. Hope you guys have a good rest of your evening. Let's go ahead and pray. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to gather once again. Lord, I'm just once again very encouraged to see those that came here tonight, God. I pray that you would help them to grow in their knowledge, in the Word, discipleship, God, commitment, and most of all, Lord, that one day you would open up opportunity and time for them to go out there and soul win and do their best to win souls, tell somebody about Christ, Lord. I'm very thankful to see everybody here tonight, Lord. Would you help them get to their homes safely, God, in return. And Lord, if you let us to wake up another day of life, Lord, you know what we purpose within our church, God, to do, and other things we're going to do. So Lord, I just pray that you'd go before us now. And we pray for those that were unable to make it here tonight, God, that that you would help them to keep growing in your faith and the word. And no matter who they are, no matter where they're going, God, that they would remain faithful to you and love for others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, church, tomorrow for the women, if you are available, there is a ladies' refresher happening at 12 and Fallbrook. And then men, or whoever, if you guys want to door knock with my wife and I, we're just going to go from 10 to 11. And then the ladies' refresher, Fallbrook, we're going to go do some track passing. And then we're going to call it a day and then see you guys Sunday. Amen, Lord willing. So thank you guys for coming.